We're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, Esther chapter 5, and we're going to read just a few verses, Esther chapter 5, the first 8 verses, and then across 2 chapters to Esther chapter 7, and we'll read the first 6 verses there as well. Esther chapter 5, and then just across to Esther chapter 7. So Esther 5 and the verse 1, the word of God says, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, 'What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom.' And Esther answered, 'If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him.' Then the king said, 'Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said.' So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed.' Then answered Esther and said, 'My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said.'" And then over to chapter 7 and the first 6 verses. The word of God says here, "So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom.' Then Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage.' Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, 'Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?' And Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen." Amen. We'll finish there. And we know God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Now, as we come together this evening and we commence, I suppose, this new year in the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel, it seems a strange thing to come to the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God at all. Not even once is God mentioned in the book of Esther. And whenever you contrast that with the king who's mentioned here, King Ahasuerus, who's mentioned in the book over 175 times, perhaps that paints a little bit of a picture for us of how things were in the world, how things were for the people of God. It was a time when things perhaps seemed bleak for the Jewish people. A time when the enemies of God and the enemies of the people of God seem to have the upper hand. We find here that the Jews are, there's a sense of captivity. They're in captivity, and there's many problems for the people in the land, and there's this threat which lies against them because of a wicked law that has been passed. And maybe we can see a little bit of society today in what we see for the people of God in the time, certainly in the opening chapters of the book of Esther, a time, as we thought about this morning, when in the United Kingdom, we have seen that step backwards, I suppose, but certainly a step forward in the persecution of the people of God. It's now becoming illegal to pray privately in certain parts of the United Kingdom. It's a time whenever God is being wiped out of the statute books. It's a time whenever sin is promoted, whenever sin is lauded and proclaimed, and the people of God are marginalized and told, "We don't want your God, and we certainly don't want your gospel." And yet, regardless of that, as it was in the days of Esther and of Mordecai, as it was in the days of that we have been reading about in the book of Esther, the hand of God, while his name's not mentioned, the hand of God is evident throughout the book of Esther. The hand of God is evident in the various different events which take place, and God is there. He's there working in the background as a sovereign God. And as we noted this morning, that he shall reign. And in 2023, he shall reign. And in 2023, his gospel shall not be bound. And it will not be bound. We can take hope that our God is still at work today. In the story that we've been reading about this King Ahasuerus, he has deposed his first wife Vashti because of a slight against him. She had broken a rule in the palace, in the kingdom. And so a search begins for a new queen, for King Ahasuerus, a new wife. And as the story goes on, the title character of this book, Esther, she's selected, she's brought forward, and she's chosen to be the new wife of the king, and therefore to become the queen in the land. But as you read in chapter 2, and I think it's chapter 2 and verse 7, and then again in chapter 2, verse 10, Esther was a Jew, but they didn't know this. And neither the king knew this, or the king's advisors knew that she was a Jew. The Jews were still under captivity to a certain extent. There was still a hatred of them. But Esther has risen to this position where she's going to be the wife of the king, a king of a great empire. In chapter 1, in the opening verses of chapter 1, it tells us that he ruled over 127 provinces, an empire which stretched from India even unto Ethiopia. So it's a great empire. And here's this woman, Esther, who has been brought to the throne. As time goes by, another character comes onto the scene, and it's this man Haman that we've read about. Now, Haman was an Agagite. The Word of God tells us he was an Agagite, and you may remember that Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Saul had been instructed many years before to kill Agag, to kill him and his seed because of the rebellion that they had brought against God and against the people of God. And Saul had failed to carry out that instruction of God completely, and Agag survived. And now, 500 years later, a descendant of Agag comes onto the scene. And he's there with a hatred of the Jews, a hatred that no doubt has been passed down through generation after generation. And here we have him now, and he's in a ruling position in the land, and he brings forward a law against the Jewish people. His hatred is intensified because of another man by the name of Mordecai. And Mordecai refuses to acknowledge Haman. And so Haman brings this scheme against the Jewish people with this intention of wiping them out, wiping them off the face of the earth completely. That scheme was brought forward to a very advanced stage as you read the book of Esther. But it wasn't to be completed, because God had other plans. And those plans involved this young lady called Esther. In fact, the Word of God tells us, we don't have time to read all of these verses, but in Esther 4 and 14, Mordecai speaks to Esther about Haman's plans. And Mordecai says those famous words that maybe you've heard when speaking about Esther. He says, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" God had her in that place at that particular time, with a very defined purpose. Esther tells Mordecai that the Jews need to fast for 3 days, and then she's going to go and she's going to present herself before the king, and she's going to seek deliverance for the people. You see, what was needed here, because Ahasuerus wasn't aware of the law that had been passed. He signed so many laws into power, and they were just acted out and followed through upon as these things are put before him. And he just stamped his seal upon them, as it were. The Jewish people needed someone to stand in their place. And that's what Esther did. You know, she represented the people, all of the people, before the king. And ultimately the people were delivered from the judgment that lay ahead of them. Do you know, as I thought about that whole story, and as I think about what Esther did, I think about a picture that we see, a parallel that we can find there, to take that thought and think about an even greater deliverance. Because there's someone who stood in our place. There's someone who stood in the place of guilty sinners. We're all born as sinners. The Word of God tells us that. There's someone who has dealt with the punishment that was due to each one of us. And of course, you know, we've been singing about him already. And even that last hymn that we sang, come and see, come and see, come and see the King of Love. And we consider that one who went to the cross for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about this, we think about this need for someone to stand in our place. I want you to see a wonderful picture from what happens with Esther and how we can see the gospel from it. I want you to see, first of all, or to understand that as we read this, that not just the Jews were sentenced to judgment, but we were sentenced to eternal judgment. We were sentenced to judgment. The Jewish people had a judgment passed upon them because of a law that had been brought into power. Remember that this was the law of the Medes and Persians, and that's something that's important for us to remember this evening, folks. This was the Medo-Persian Empire. And in Daniel chapter 6, we read about the law of the Medes and Persians. You'll remember the story there where Darius was on the throne and how Daniel had been put into the den of lions. Why? Darius had passed a law. And even though he endeavored from the morning until the evening to try and set aside that law because he realized that it was going to have an impact upon Daniel, someone who he valued, someone he respected, yet the Word of God tells us in Daniel chapter 6, it could not be altered. The law of the Medes and Persians couldn't be altered. So this sentence that has been passed upon the Jewish people, normally speaking, that would have been unstoppable. There was nothing that could have changed that. There was no way that it could be stopped in the normal scheme of things. Now, if we think about mankind, and we think about the standing of mankind before God, naturally speaking, our condition puts us in a similar position. Our sin separates us from God. The Bible tells us that. In Romans 3, and we referred, our brother David referred to this morning at the Lord's table, the Apostle Paul makes two great statements about our state, the state of mankind. In Romans 3 and 10, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. So we're all unrighteous. And then further down in Romans 3 and 23, Paul reinforces that fact with this statement that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl born as sinners. The Bible tells us that, it's so clear. We cannot reach God's standard of holiness, a standard that God requires, the standard which is set by his character, by who he is. He's a perfect, holy, sinless God. And he will not condone sin in any shape or in any form. Some people will try and make the point that, well, I'm not as bad as this person or that person. I'm better than them. I do my best. And that's futile, to compare ourselves with others. Because the Bible says all have sinned. All have sinned. We're comparing ourselves with others, and we're looking at others, we're looking at their actions, we're looking at their behaviors, we're looking at their character, and we're seeing ourselves, and that makes us maybe feel a little bit good about ourselves, but we're not measured against others. We're measured against God's standard. We're measured against what God's Word tells us. And we can see the example of God's holy standards. You look at the Ten Commandments, it's the perfect picture for us here. Can we keep the commandments in every part? Can we measure up to that standard at all times and in all moments? I know if you've heard of Ray Comfort, he heads up a ministry in the United States called the Way of the Master Ministries. And Ray Comfort goes out onto the streets to seek to witness to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and their need of Christ. And one of the things, or one of the mechanisms that Ray Comfort uses, is he asks them questions about how they measure up to the commandments. So he'll talk to someone on the street, and he'll say to them, I just want to ask you a question, and he'll say something like this, have you ever disobeyed your parents? I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up tonight. But that's the question that he might start with. And then he'll go on and he'll say, have you ever murdered someone? And hopefully everybody says no. But then he goes on and he'll say, have you ever thought about murdering someone? Have you ever looked at someone with lust? Have you ever stolen anything? And those are the questions that he poses to people. And those are just four of the commandments. And yet I would put it to you, and I want to do this graciously, but I have to be honest, and I could put the same point to myself. There are none of us who could honestly answer that we have done none of those things. None of us. That's where we measure up. But it goes beyond that. You see, because of the fall, because we are born as sinners, those actions, whatever they might be, those actions are just the output of a sin nature, of where we are before God. Over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the first part of that verse speaks about what God's judgment upon sin is. And I want you to understand that this is spiritual in nature. It's speaking about spiritual death. It's speaking about spiritual separation from God for all of eternity. And there it says in that verse, for the wages of sin is death. That's the judgment that lies upon mankind. That's the judgment that lies upon guilty sinners. And here's the question tonight, folks, as I ask you this question. If you haven't trusted in Christ, ask yourself the question, is that where I stand tonight before God? Don't listen to me and think it's me asking you that question. You ask yourself that question. Is that where I stand tonight before a holy God? Am I still living under the sentence of eternal judgment? You see, we're sentenced to judgment. But whenever you look at what happened here with Esther, and how Esther has gone in to represent the people and she's come before the king, we see something else. She stepped in on behalf of the people. And she, by her actions, brought them deliverance from judgment. We were saved by another. They were saved from that judgment by the actions of Esther. But you see, when it comes to eternal matters, whenever we consider this fact that we're all born in this state of being under judgment, we have to understand, first of all, that we can't save ourselves. There's nothing that I can do, nothing that I could have done that would have saved me in and of myself. My efforts, my giving, my good works, all of those things, none of them would matter. Sadly, people think that they can work out their salvation or work up their salvation. People think they can pay for their own salvation. People have this picture, this concept in their mind sometimes of a great set of scales. And on one side of the scales is all the wrong that you've done. And on the other side of the scales is all the good that you've done. And if the scales come down on the right side, well, then you're going to be fine. Folks, it's not like that at all. Because it's nothing to do with what we have done. It's nothing to do with our efforts. There's a man called David Dixon, and this is what he once said. He said, I have taken all of my bad deeds and put them on a heap. And then I have taken all of my good deeds as well, and I've put them on that same heap. And I turn my back on that heap and I flee to Jesus. And you see, that's what matters. It doesn't matter about all of those good efforts and those good works and those good things and that great giving, whatever it might be. It's not about balancing the scales. It's about being right with Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation, and that is found in the person and work of another, not in ourselves. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 18, we read about the one who took the place of guilty sinners. And he did it so that we could be free from the judgment that lies upon us. This is what it says. It says, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. See those two verses in Hebrews 2:17 and 18. We see that Jesus Christ came We've thought about that just in these past weeks, how he came and he was born. And he was born of a virgin. He was born without sin, sinless, sinlessly perfect. Took upon himself that humanity in order that he would be the one who could live that perfect, sinless life, to go to that cross, to pay that perfect sacrifice in order to reconcile us to God. That word's there, reconciliation, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That word reconciliation is best described like this. Those who were enemies are made friends to God through Jesus Christ. Our sin separates us. Your sin tonight separates you from God. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, though he was sinless, though he was perfect, though he was pure, he had done nothing wrong. The Word of God tells us that he was wholly harmless and undefiled. And yet there he went to that cross and he willingly took the sins of the world upon himself. And there as he took those sins, he took the judgment upon sin upon himself. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what Jesus did. He took your sin. He took my sin. He took the sins of the world. And he took the righteous judgment of God. And he took the righteous wrath of a holy God. And all of that was poured out upon him in those dark hours. Why did he do it? He did it because he loved us. He did it because God loved us. God sent his son. A hymn writer penned the words, he took my place and died for me. Now that's something worth singing about, isn't it? That's something to give thanks to God for. That's something that should cause praise to well up within our hearts. That he took my place and died for me. Friends, tonight salvation is only found through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our own efforts. We're saved by another. Sentenced to judgment and saved by another. But you know, there is a responsibility for man in all of this. We have a responsibility. We must submit to him. Yes, we're under judgment. And there's nothing that we can do about that in order to purchase our own salvation. Christ has done it. He has done it all. He's paid it all. What's your responsibility tonight? It's simply to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust upon his work. Over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, we read about a man there. The Bible doesn't give us his name. We simply know him as the Philippian jailer. And that man had been charged with keeping the prison in the city of Philippi. And there had been a great earthquake. And the place was shaken. And that Philippian jailer was so beside himself that night that he was about to take his life. Because he thought that all the prisoners had fled after the earthquake. He was in fear for his own life. But God stepped in. God stepped into his life and he knew that God was at work. And in Acts chapter 16, it tells us that he says to Paul and Silas, he says, what must I do to be saved? But that's the question of questions tonight. What's the greatest question that any man or woman can ever ask? People have many questions about lots of different things. What's going on in the world? People ask all sorts of questions like that all the time. I get asked all sorts of questions. I get asked questions about prophecy. I get asked questions about people. I get asked questions about theology. I get asked questions about moral issues. You get asked all sorts of things. Some of those questions I can answer, most of them I can't. But the question that the Philippian jailer asked is the question that every preacher of the gospel wants to hear people ask. What must I do to be saved? To come and seek the Savior. And here's the wonderful thing, that we can answer that question tonight. Because in Acts 16 and 31, we have the answer. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's what I'm saying to you tonight. That's what the Word of God is saying to you tonight. This isn't simply a head knowledge, knowing about Jesus. It's not even simply a case of saying, yes, I believe Jesus existed. I believe he was a good man. I believe he did all of these things. This is a belief by faith unto salvation. This is a belief that without him you're lost. This is a belief that recognizes that you need him as your substitute. It's accepting what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's realizing that what he's done for you is something you could never do for yourself. And it's trusting in his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Christ went to the cross for you. He suffered and bled and died for you and for me. He paid the price for each one of us who are here tonight. We simply need to trust in him. Will you come? As we start this new year, the very first day of a new year, what a thing it would be as you have passed through a year that has gone into eternity, perhaps passed through many years that have gone into eternity, and all of those years you have lived without Christ. But today, you can look forward to a year that will be immeasurably different. Because if you come to Christ, everything's sorted. Your eternity is secure. You have a hope that you never had before. You have a security that you never had before. You had a life. You will have a life that you never had before. And you have an eternity. A blessed eternity. That you never had. Quite like what you will have if you trust in Christ. There's an eternity there. But it's either heaven or hell. Which one will it be tonight? What if you never saw the end of this year? You've seen the start of it. What if you never saw the end of it? Are you ready to step out into eternity? Come to Jesus tonight and be ready for heaven and for hope.